How's everybody doing today? Are the roads any better or not? Man, I was driving, my car was shaking the whole way. I had to dial it back to about 30 miles an hour. And I thought there'd be like 100 people here today. And the first service was almost full. This one, I love it. Passing churches too as I'm driving and just seeing all these people turning in to Calvary and other churches. And just to see that God's people want to gather together and draw near to God together and have God draw near to us. It's Right to Life Sunday. For a Christian, every day is Right to Life. But the church takes the time to also put things on the church calendar where we can just highlight and remember some of the most precious truths we have from God. And I just think about, you know, how we all came to be and how God made us and how God created us. And Psalm 139, how it said that we were fashioned in our mother's womb and that womb is sacred space, and the partnership that a mom has with God himself in that. And it's from that perspective that I want to read a statement that is a stake in the ground for the kind of church that we want to be in this regard. Crossroads Bible Church is a house of refuge, and this applies to everyone in this church or people that you know that need a place of refuge. And here's what we believe, especially in regards to Right to Life. If you find yourself right now in an unplanned pregnancy, please know that being pregnant is not a sin and the child you carry is not a punishment. It is a blessing that God is knitting this child in your womb, and you may have made a sinful decision that led to this pregnancy, or you may even have been sinned against. But we want you to know that you are loved and that we will do whatever it takes to help you carry and care for this precious child before and after birth. I'm not done, but bless the Lord. Because we want this in our hearts and our souls. We can never support or encourage a woman to have an abortion because the child you carry is made in the image of God and is intrinsically valuable and loved by God, and you need to know how we will respond. Here's what we won't do. This church family will not gossip about you, shame you, or abandon you. This is a house of refuge, and we will not allow for the family of God to harm one another with words or actions contrary to the love of God as revealed in his word. Here's what we will do. We will do everything in our power to remove whatever obstacles stand in the way of you having this child. There are people in this church ready to mentor you, throw you a baby shower, connect you with resources inside and outside of our church, like the Pregnancy Resource Center of Grand Rapids. And we will also hold men accountable for living out their calling to provide and protect women and children. Finally, and hear this, if you have ever had an abortion in your past, we want you to know that abortion is not an unforgivable sin. Whoever confesses and forsakes their sins finds mercy. And if you have never gone through an abortion recovery Bible study, we'll be happy to connect you to one so that you can walk in complete healing and freedom. And this is Crossroads. We want to be a house of refuge, but there are also people who are places of refuge. So if this is in your line of work or in your calling, would you please stand to serve people who are in this place? I want you to stand because, okay, thank you. These are safe places. These are people of refuge that you can go to if you need that extra help. Bless you. Okay, Book of Acts. Chapter 17, a lot going on in our text today. the story of the first disciples, the early church, how it's spreading, impacting its world. And the more it does this, the more there's this collision. This collision is starting to take a greater force. This ever-growing church, as I read the pages of Acts, is essentially up against two tsunamis. Those two tsunamis are Judaism and Hellenism, or maybe a more general word, the tsunami of religion and the tsunami of the world. They're both two sides of the same coin. I hate to do this morning, but I have to skip over the first part of Acts 17 just for sake of time. This is hard for me. This is when Paul goes to Thessaloniki, which is the capital city of Macedonia. And the collision that takes place in this city is massive. It's the tsunami of Judaism that just comes and just pounces on this church. The whole city is in riot. Paul has to literally escape. And for now, I just want to say one thing about this text as we move on from it. When I'm talking about the tsunami of Judaism, something that we're also going to see a lot in the weeks to come, this is not Judaism per se. Jesus is a Jew. The disciples are Jews. Paul and Timothy are Jewish. Jews are flooding to Christ, causing this early church to be largely Jewish. But when Judaism gets off the rails with a certain sector of Jews, just like it happens all the time in Christianity, when these faiths get turned in on themselves, where faith now is all about me and my performance and my self-righteousness, and it's all done to exalt and to serve me and my life and my tribe, now all of a sudden it's become religion. It's become religious nationalism, and God hates this. He hates it because it betrays God, it betrays his word, it betrays his heart for the world and his love for the nations. And this is everything that Paul was before he came to Christ. He was this religious fanatic, this Jewish nationalist. He was at the center of this whole tsunami that now is crashing in on him. He's on the other side of it. But we're going to look at this more in the future. Today, we're going to look at the tsunami of Hellenism that's crashing down on the early church. Paul has to escape Thessaloniki. He goes to Athens. And let's turn our Bibles to Acts 17, starting with verse 16. We love to stand for the reading of God's word. Let's do that. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and he's waiting for his team, Timothy and Silas, are still in Berea. Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as those in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with Paul. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the gospel about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took Paul and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." And I find this next verse interesting. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived in Athens spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. Sounds very American. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's children, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising this man from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. It's God's word. You can be seated. So Athens is also familiar, I think, to all of us. At this time, it's the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia. So it's a very prominent, one of the most significant cities of the ancient world, even in Paul's time. Because Athens is the birthplace, you could say, of the whole Western world. At least the Western world as we know it today. Because 500 years before Paul shows up, Athens ignited the greatest golden age the world had ever seen. What do I mean by a golden age? Well, this particular golden age saw in Athens this explosion of human creativity, thought, ingenuity, and innovation, which ignited drastic levels of human flourishing in everything from the arts and architecture to science and medicine to theater and sport. And you know some of the names that lived during this golden age, people like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Pericles, Hippocrates. I mean, this just is the tip of the iceberg. And really, this golden age didn't just reverberate all the way to our world today, the Western world, but it also reverberated in that world, particularly because one of Aristotle's most famous students was a man named Alexander the Great. He was tutored by Aristotle, and Alexander the Great came to believe certain things. He was convinced that the Greek culture was superior to any other culture, that the Greek was a superior race, and that its worldview and way of life that we call Hellenism would change the whole world. And Athens, in Alexander the Great's mind, was the prototype of Hellenism. So when Alexander the Great then set out to conquer the Eastern world with his armies, his larger goal was actually to convert it to Hellenism, to make the world Greek, to Westernize it. And this is the way that he did it. As he conquered, he would plant a mini Athens there, conquer some more, plant another mini Athens there, and just keep conquering and constantly planting these cities, these prototypes of Hellenism. Now, what Alexander the Great couldn't do, Rome was the master of, and that's empire. And Rome was infatuated with Athens. It loved Hellenism. And so what Rome does is it turns Hellenism into empire, and that's the world of Acts. And this is the second tsunami that the church is confronting. Hellenism, empire. Or another word for this is simply the world. It's the tsunami of the world. Now, it would be unfair for me to say all Hellenism is bad, just like I said all Judaism isn't bad. But like Judaism, when Judaism becomes religion, this nationalistic faith, that's all about me, me, me. It's the same with Hellenism. It's not that human flourishing is bad, but when human flourishing turns ultra competitive and becomes obsessed with what an individual can perform or accomplish or how good an individual can look and about everyone trying to be number one. I mean, I went to a Christian school and I can't believe how many times we would say, we're number one, we're number one. That's Hellenism. And Hellenism turns into Darwinism very quickly, where it becomes the survival of the fittest, strongest, richest, smartest, prettiest, the bestest. And this is where Hellenism has the same root as religion, even if they look completely different on the outside. Hellenism is about self-exaltation by being the best, having the most, being a celebrity, living to say, I'm the best, I'm number one. Religion just does that self-exaltation through self-righteousness. Well, the Bible has a word for Hellenism, and it's the world. The Bible repeatedly warns us about the world. It says things like, do not love the world, or do not love the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's Hellenism. Hellenism is built on that stuff. It feeds on that stuff. It calls us into it, into the carnal, the material, the sensual, to get as much of it as possible and to have our lives defined by it. Now, what's so amazing to me when I look at this historically, as Alexander the Great went east, converting the world to Hellenism by planting cities, what we see in Acts, the disciples are going west and they're converting the world to Christ by planting churches. And what happens when a church, a colony of Christ, is planted in a city of Hellenism? There's massive confrontation. And I'm sorry I had to skip over this, but we see this in Thessalonica in the first part of Acts 17. I mean, when you start reading verses like this, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob, and they started a riot in that city. This is a huge city. They rushed a new convert's house, Jason's house, in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them before the crowd. And you keep reading, and there's violence. There's a collision going on between this little colony of Christ and this great city of Hellenism. In fact, the way it's described there, when it says they said about these Christians, they're causing trouble all over the world. It literally reads, these Christians are turning the world upside down. Are we today turning our world upside down? Is there even anything in us for our world to collide with? Or are we so much like the world and too docile for there to be a collision? There's collisions in every place that Christianity is going. And Paul has to escape Thessaloniki, but he's going from the fire into the frying pan when he goes to Athens, because Athens is the birthplace of Hellenism. It's one of the most elite cities in the Roman Empire. And Paul, when he gets there, the text says he starts by observing it. He observes every inch of this city. He studies it. And as he does so, verse 16 tells us that his soul became more and more disturbed by the things he sees. And what's disturbing him? The idols, they're everywhere. A Roman writer once wrote about Athens, there are more idols in Athens than mere people. Well, what's an idol? Well, an idol we know is a wood or stone image of a god. The grandest of these images would always be placed in the temple to that god, because in their minds, the temple is where that god actually was making its home. So today in Athens, you have that famous temple called the Parthenon, which still stands on its Acropolis. There I'm teaching, you can see that temple off in the distance, the Parthenon. Parthenos means virgin. This is a nickname to the goddess Athena. Athena is the goddess of wisdom and war, and Athena is the patron god of Athens. In fact, Athena is the name for Athens, the Greek name. We call it Athens, but in Greek, Athens is Athena, because throughout all of history, Athena was the chief god that protects the city, fights for the city, causes Athens to prosper. And here you see a picture of how she would have been depicted in Paul's day in her temple on the Acropolis. Now, an ancient would never call that an idol. They would call that an icon. Icon in Greek means image. And to them, that image is more than just something made of stone or wood depicting what this goddess looked like. That image to them literally possessed the spiritual power of Athena, and that power to them was potent. And so the Parthenon, that temple, is where that power lived. And Athenians would come to this place on a daily basis. They would offer sacrifices, perform daily rituals. There would be annual holidays for this god. It was all their way of tapping into this god, pleasing this god, and receiving the power of this god. Now, I know all of that probably sounds crazy to our modern mind, even our biblical mind. But let go of your modernity for a second, because we don't even live in a modern world anymore. We need to wake up. We live in a postmodern world. But the modern world that we're coming out of is the result of this Enlightenment project that happened in the 1700s. And its whole premise was essentially this. The only thing that we can know is our physical world, the things that we can see, taste, and touch. And the way you know that is through science and reason, thus phrases like trust the science. But the biggie that the Enlightenment said, it declared that the metaphysical world, the world that you can't see, the world of God and spiritual things, they said that's all unknowable. And so all of that spiritual stuff, that Christian stuff, needs to stay in one's private world. And any claims to its existence is not a rational claim, it's a faith claim. So the way a modern then looks at Athena or Zeus or Aphrodite is it just says those foolish ancients. That's just myth, it's legend, it's all imaginary. And in some ways, that is consistent with the Bible, too. I mean, if you read Isaiah 42, Psalm 115, it talks about these idols just being wood and stone and lifeless and no breath. They can't move. But that's just one side of the biblical coin, because both in our Old Testament and our New Testament, it also teaches us that idols are spiritual forces, that they're demons, and therefore we're to rid our lives of these things. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, God commands the people of God before they enter the promised land that you are to rid the land of every idol, because those idols are shadim. Shadim is the word for demon. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20, when he says the sacrifices of pagans, which is what they did in the temple to those gods, he says the sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you, church, to participate with demons. So yes, in one sense, these images of the gods are just wood and stone, but when we worship them, we open ourselves up to the spiritual powers that manifest there. And the modern mind is ignorant on these matters, unlike the ancients who understood within the physical world that there's also this metaphysical reality going on. And see, the ancient understood that the physical world, that much of it is supercharged with spiritual power. From sex to sport, pleasure, money, prosperity, health. That these realities are not just neutral, but they possess power, a power that first can empower us, but over time it starts to control us, then it enslaves us before it finally destroys us. And the postmodern mind is now starting to wake up to this metaphysical world, and it's starting to understand it more. We're starting to see that money is more than money, food is more than food, sex is more than sex, beauty is more than beauty, power, fame, that these things have spiritual powers attached to them. And all the ancients are doing is they're just identifying these powers and principalities, and they're naming them. That power is Athena. That power is Zeus. That power is Aphrodite. And then they tried to harness the powers by worshiping them. And this is why God, when he binds his heart to Israel in the desert, his first command to them is, "You shall have no other gods before me." None. And his second commandment is, "You shall have no graven images." Not one idol. And see, our modern mind just thinks God is saying, okay, you need to remove such foolishness. Which in one sense, it is that. And Paul in our text is going to call this stuff ignorance, as he does in Romans 1. But it's more than God just saying, remove the idols because this is foolishness. It's also God saying, there's real spiritual power attached to these things. And it's going to take you to a bad spot. I mean, think about money. Why is it that the more we have, the more we need, and the less happy we are? Money's more than money. Or why is it with drugs? Why do we call certain drugs a gateway drug? Because this gateway drug only leads us to another drug, which leads us to another drug, which leads us to another drug, where we go from it empowering us to it controlling us to it enslaving us to the point where it destroys us. And you just see people. Sex. Why does it constantly just keep going to a darker and darker, more perverse place? I remember years ago I said to my children, get ready, your day when you're adults, pedophilia is going to be normalized and okay. And they laughed at me. It's not funny anymore. And this is why Ezekiel 16, God says, your idols, Israel, will destroy you. They're going to hack you to pieces. And this is why the Bible warns us again and again and again that we become like the gods we worship. Our lives start to reflect that. Jeremiah 2, God says, Israel, what fault did you find in worshiping me? Why is it that you went after your worthless idols and then you yourselves became worthless? Well, here's Paul. He's walking around Athens and he sees temple after temple, idol after idol. His soul is disturbed. In fact, the word here for disturbed means to be provoked. All these idols and temples that Paul sees, it just makes him sick, sick on the insides. When is the last time you walked around your world, walked around Grand Rapids and took notice of all the idols? I mean, there are temples everywhere. Do you see them? We don't just make money, we worship money. We don't just build houses and drive cars and go on vacations, we worship these things. We don't just play and watch sports, we worship sport. And this list goes on and on and on. Do you see the idols and the temples? Does it provoke you at all? Verse 17, Paul not only goes to the synagogue, but it says he also goes to the marketplace. In Greek, this word for marketplace is the agora of an ancient Western city is the urban center of that city. It's the place where everyone goes. The scholars, the philosophers and their academies are in this space, the artists and the craftsmen, the shops, the businesses, the politicians, the judges. I mean, this is where everybody is. And it says that Paul goes to this place, and he's not going to this place as a tourist. Hey, this is cool, let me check this out. But he's going to this place on mission, and he sets up shop right in the heart of Athens, a city that at this time is seen as the intellectual, cultural, religious center of the whole Western world. In fact, elite Romans even sent their kids to study here because it would be like if you took all of our Ivy League schools and put them in one city. That's what Athens is. And Paul isn't going into the agora as a modern, someone who just keeps his faith in his private world or in the world of synagogue. Instead, he is taking his faith to the most public place in his world, the agora. He's taking it right into the business district. He's taking it right to the university. He's taking it right into the halls of justice where all the people are. In verse 17, it says, he reasoned with them. That word in Greek for reason is dialogue, from which you can hear the word dialogue. He's conversing. He's having dialogue. And what's he dialoguing about? Well, verse 18 tells us he's dialoguing about Jesus and the resurrection. Are you dialoguing in your place of work, in your sphere of influence, outside these walls, outside your home, about Jesus? Do you speak it? Do you talk about it? Do you share it? And I love this, verse 18, it says the people of Athens are quickly on to Paul. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they're fascinated by Paul's teaching. And I think what's going on here is they think that Paul is introducing them not to one, but to two new gods, to Jesus and Anastasius. Because that's who Paul is talking about, Jesus and the resurrection. And I think they think it's all these two gods. Strange ideas. And so verse 19, it says that they take Paul. Now, N.T. Wright shattered my thinking on how they take Paul and what they're taking Paul to. I always thought this is a group of philosophers and let's take him to the place, to the Areopagus, which Areopagus is a place. Ares means Mars. Pagos means hill, so there it is. There's Mars Hill. It's this big rock that you can see the Acropolis from it. But the Areopagus is not first a place. It's first a council. It is the Supreme Court of Athens. And what N.T. Wright said is that when they take him, the word for take there is they seize him or arrest him. Again, you can feel the collision. Now, why are they doing this? Because any new god that would be added to a city, especially a city like Athens, would go through the Areopagus. And for a new god to be approved, the herald, who in this case is Paul, had to do two things. Number one, he had to prove the God existed and who the God was, the story of this God and what power this God brings to the city. But more importantly, that person also had to build and finance a temple to that God because the ancients couldn't possibly understand a God without that God having a house. So listen to Paul as he stands before this Supreme Court in verses 22 and 23. Says, men of Athens, you are religious. I see all your temples, your idols, your altars. In fact, I found this place of worship dedicated to this unknown God. He's highlighting something that is kind of poking at them. I mean, this is a culture that prides itself on its knowledge, from its philosophers to its Ivy League schools. Verse 21 even says that all the latest ideas were discussed by everybody in this city. I say, wow, we still live in Athens, don't we? And C.S. Lewis coined this term that I think we all ought to understand well. It's a term called chronological snobbery. And what chronological snobbery means to C.S. Lewis is it describes the intellectual arrogance of each generation by thinking that their way of seeing the world is inherently superior to previous generations simply because they are newer and therefore wiser. And think about how many times you hear a young generation say, I can't believe my grandparents thought that. Well, guess what? Your grandkids someday will be saying the same thing about you. And as much as this city prides itself on what it knows, Paul points out its admission to what it doesn't know. This altar to an unknown God. Paul just jumps on this. And he says, basically, what is unknown to you is not unknown to me. In fact, I countered this unknown God personally, and I can explain this God to you. And now he's got his in. And what he does when Paul explains the unknown God that Paul knows, he just blows up all their puny thinking about their gods, because their gods are still just these local or regional deities who act worse than humans from their affairs, jealousy, murder, violence. It's all in the stories of their gods. In verse 24 and 25, I mean, Paul really blows this up. He says, this God that I speak of, it's not some regional deity. It's not the God of this or the God of this or the God of that. My God, the unknown God that you don't know, is the creator of everything. He is over every sphere of life. He made it all. And therefore, a temple? For this God, made with human hands? Are you kidding me? The whole universe is his temple. And then it's like Paul says, Athenians, you got it all backwards. You don't make this God. This God built and made the whole world. He fashioned you. And we don't impart meaning and life to this God. This God actually imparts meaning and life to us. In fact, he is the source of everything. He's the source of all life. And then in verse 28, Paul quotes from one of their poets. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Something a God, all their statues of all these gods, they can't move. They are lifeless. And through this, Paul is just saying to them, don't you understand? We are God's icon. We are God's statue. And now he's borrowing from Genesis 1:26, where God made us in his image and likeness. In fact, that word for likeness in Genesis 1:26 literally means statue. Again, we don't create God. God made, in fact, he made us in his likeness. The word means statue. We are these little replicas of God himself, these miniature statues of the living God who made the whole world. And so unlike your statues that you have in your temples, put God's statue next to it. We live, we move, we have our being from the God who made us. And then Paul in verse 29 quotes one of their playwrights. He says, we are God's offspring. I mean, it's family language. In other words, God isn't just this force, let the force be with you. a force that we're always, is it angry at us? Do we have we made it happy now? Have we done enough through our rituals and our offerings? No, this God is personal. God is Father. We are His family, His kids. And see, what Paul is demonstrating is what he knows about God is far superior to anything the Athenians know or believe about Athena or Zeus. He's just blowing their notions, their theological notions out of the water. And it's true. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, the gospel is the greatest fairy tale ever told. And it's true. In fact, all the best stories today, the best movies, the best literature still mimic the gospel. So why are we so embarrassed to share it? Why aren't we going into our agora and confidently telling people about our God? Why do we constantly tuck our faith in our private world? I'm telling you, Hellenism ain't it. Materialism ain't it. The gods of our age are not it. Our world right now, just look around at it. It is desperate for the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And could you even share it? Do you know it? And I'm not even talking just a verse, but do you know the whole story of God, the story that you have in your hands right now? Because that's what Paul is doing with the Athenians. He's going from creation to new creation. And let me show you, because Paul is, this is what he's doing with the Athenians. I can show you the creation and new creation in four words. First word, creation. Paul does not start with Jesus. We have to see that. He starts with God. He starts at the beginning in Genesis 1 with God being the creator of the entire universe. Because what that entails, when you make something, you own that thing and you make that thing and you love it. You love what you make. And then Paul goes to the problem, the fall. Why our whole world right now is in this state of corruption and mortality. And this is where I really see the brilliance of Paul, because yes, he's using his text, but he's also using their text. So when Paul brings them to the problem, look at the term that Paul uses. Does he use the word sin? No, instead he uses the term that an Athenian would use. He uses the word ignorance, because sin to an Athenian is ignorance. And Paul has the boldness to say, you proud Athenians, you are ignorant. Says it three times. And he's getting them to look around at their gods. Did God craft these statues and temples? No, you did. Those are built with human hands. Your gods are just a reflection of you. They're just a projection of your wants. And now Paul has him set up to hear the best part of God's story, redemption. In verse 30 to 32, he talks about Jesus and the resurrection. And we know from Paul's writings how he talks about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 being one of those places, how the creator God, the immortal God became mortal, how the incorruptible God became corruptible, how God became a man in Christ so that God could exchange our mortality for his immortality, our corruptibility for his incorruptibility, our fallen humanity for his image and likeness, and that's redemption. That God in Jesus Christ is raising everything to life. He's raising us to life. And since God, says Paul, has gone to such lengths through his appointed man, Christ, verse 30, God can no longer overlook such ignorance, this man-made religion, these man-made narratives propped up by these huge temples and these huge statues. At the end of the day, it's all babble. It's man's attempt to be God, to play God, and to make God in his image. In verse 31, Paul says these hard words. He says, the creator of the universe is done with this ignorance. He has set a day when he will judge all ignorance. On this appointed day, Paul says, God will put the world to rights. All evil is going to be purged. Everything is going to be restored. New creation. Everything will be resurrected and made new, causing the entire creation, which right now is subjected to the curse, to sing. And how is God going to do this? Verse 31, through his appointed man who will judge the world. And this judgment will be punitive, but it also will be restorative. It's Psalm 96. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea sing. Let the fields be jubilant. Let all the trees of the forest clap their hands. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord. Why? Because he comes. He comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. If you want to know why Paul and these disciples are going all over the world telling everybody about Jesus, it's because they're convinced of Psalm 96. That God's appointed man has finally come to launch this new age they call the Messianic Age of making everything right. That God, when he raised Jesus from the dead, that is the first fruits of God now raising everything from the dead, including us. Is that awesome? How do we participate in this? I can give you a one-word answer to that question of how you participate in the Messianic age of God making you new. It's the word Jesus used. It's the word John the Baptist used. It's the word Peter used in Acts 2. It's the word the disciples are constantly using. And it's the word that Paul uses in Athens. Repent. Turn from your idols and turn to God. And did the Athenians do that? How did they respond? Only a few repented. What about us? Would we be like Paul and not just walk around our city and take an inventory of the idols in Grand Rapids, but would we have the courage to take an inventory of our own hearts and see where there is idolatry? And would we repent? Because that's how you participate in the new life of Christ. And you ask, well, how does one do this? How does one take an inventory? Well, I'll give you a few questions. How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? What is it that makes you just so happy? What do you find yourself always celebrating? That these questions usually lead me to my idols. Or you can look at your emotions. What makes you over the top angry? What makes you over the top sad? What causes you to be intensely jealous? What causes you to be anxious and fearful? Those things usually point me back to my idols. But more and more, you know the easiest place for me to go? To take an inventory of the idols of my life? I just need to look at this. See where I spend my time. My search history will expose the idols in my heart so fast. We were not made to worship idols. We were made, our hearts were made to worship God. Would we repent? Could we put this away? Could we walk away and the time spent there, devote that time to Jesus? The things that our hearts entangled in here, could we lay it down and find our hearts being entangled with Christ? It doesn't matter what we heard today. What matters, will we repent? Will we turn from idols and turn to Christ?